right before your eyes, right before our eyes, signs that Jesus is coming soon. Do you believe He's coming soon? You know, to me, I can't watch the news without thinking, this old world's not going to go on much longer. There's no way it can. I mean, Jesus is going to step out on that cloud, and the Father's going to say, it's time. And it's any moment. It's any time. Tonight we look at, in this series on prophecy fulfilled right before our eyes, look at the proliferation of the cults recognizing false prophets. What I'm going to do is to, we'll have two or three Wednesday nights on this very focused subject of prophecy and the proliferation of cults. We're going to dig in real deeply tonight on the largest cult in America. Next Wednesday night, we're going to go through some other cults, but we'll go through them much more quickly, but review them and understand their basic falsehoods that are associated with them. And then we'll also take a look at false prophets. Now, there's in Christianity, there are folks that aren't necessarily part of a cult, but they're false prophets. And there's plenty of them that we'll have an opportunity to examine. Plenty of them on radio and television and writers of books. And somebody will probably get mad at me, but that's okay. Y'all will forgive me, I'm sure. But we're going to look at and address some of the false prophets that are out there that are deceiving folks. And so that'll be part of this continuing series of prophecy fulfilled right before our eyes. Jesus warned repeatedly that at the end times, the world would witness many false prophets and many false teachers. In Matthew 24, it's often referred to as the Olivet Discourse because it was Christ on the Mount of Olives teaching His disciples. And so in Matthew 24, He listed the signs that would point to His soon return. And the very first sign He mentioned was an epidemic of false prophets. Can you say we're seeing that today? Absolutely we are. Matthew 24 and 5, He says, many will come in My name saying, I am the Christ. Many will come, He says, and will say, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. This, by the way, this sign, the sign of the end times of many false prophets and false teachers, is the only sign that Jesus repeats twice, which I think says how significant it is. In verse 11, He says, and many false prophets will arise and mislead many. Then again, in that same chapter, in verse 24, He says, for false Christ and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Listen to what Christ is saying. He's telling us that in the last days, there will be false prophets and teachers that will do signs and wonders. You're going to see false prophets and teachers actually allegedly performing miracles. Jesus is saying you're going to see this happen and it's going to lead people astray. What's the power behind that? Well, it's not God. What's left? We know what's left. It's satanic. There are many warnings in the Bible. Not only talking about the false prophets and false teachers, but warnings regarding false religions or cults. Christ's apostles were warned repeatedly by Jesus Himself about the danger of false and deceptive teachers or cults. In fact, in the New Testament, John warned that Christians have to be on guard against the Antichrist. In 1 John 2 and 18, he mentioned that. He also encouraged believers to test the spirits. You've read this before. To test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. As believers, as Christians, we're encouraged to do that. We cannot test the spirits unless we're full of the Holy Spirit. We cannot test the spirits unless we're reading the Word of God, because it's through the anointed Word of God and the Holy Spirit that's in us, that's the only way we can truly discern correctly. And as this word says, test the spirits. The test He's prescribed was to ask the person, He goes on to tell you, just ask the person that's the teacher, the prophet, ask them to confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. In other words, ask them to just recognize that Jesus, with his deity, the incarnate deity of Christ as the Son of God, came in the flesh to this earth. And he says that's a major test. You know, there's a lot of folks that deny that. Even today, they deny that. They claim things about knowing God in Christ, but they deny the deity of Christ and him coming in the flesh. One of John's strongest admonitions is to avoid association with false prophets. In 2 John 9:11, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, the teaching of Christ, do not receive him into your house. Do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. That's pretty strong, isn't it? Don't in any way show approval or consent in any way of somebody that's preaching false, distorting lies and untrue things regarding God and Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible says. That's pretty serious. We're speaking about John. Paul also speaks out strongly against false prophets and deceptive teachers. And he taught the Christians at Galatia regarding those who would come. He said, you had to be careful and regard those who would come with a different gospel. We're going to look at that tonight. Those who have come with a different gospel, so to speak. Paul took it pretty seriously. He said, let him be accursed. That's serious stuff, isn't it? In Paul's letter to Timothy, he warns, the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. What is he saying? He's warning the church that in the last days, this deceit can be so powerful that the elect, the faithful, some of them are going to be deceived by the deceiving spirits that's out there. God help us. God's telling us how we can avoid that. He tells us, stay close to me. Stay prayed up. Stay on your knees. Stay full of the Holy Spirit and read the Word of God. Peter wrote that there will be false teachers who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. Now, he's absolutely right. This is what Peter is saying. There will be false teachers and preachers that will secretly introduce destructive heresies. What is he saying? He's saying they're going to be very deliberate in hiding what they're trying to really do. They're going to come under the banner of Christ and I'm a Christian, but they're secretly wanting to initiate certain thoughts and ideals that are totally contrary to the Word of God. They're destructive, according to what Peter says. By the way, in that same 2 Peter, Peter goes to great detail to show us the characteristics of false prophets and false teachers. I encourage you to tonight or tomorrow, read the entire chapter of 2 Peter chapter 2. Read that whole chapter because he describes them, these people that will go about deceiving, that are false teachers. He says they're covetousness. They walk according to the flesh. They exhibit the lust of uncleanness. They despise authority. They have forsaken the right way and gone the wrong way. They speak great swelling words of emptiness. They allure through the lust of the flesh. We'll examine that a little bit closer tonight as well. Because we're going to move forward and we'll look at the modern cults. Modern cults that are right before us today. Cults that are full of deceit and destruction right now, today, in latter times, right here in McKinney, Texas, and in communities all over the United States. Cults, by the way, is nothing new. The cults were an issue for the early church. They had to deal with that. That there was a danger to the early church, and Jesus warned against it, just as the apostles were trying to warn against it. Evidence of the prophecy, evidence today of what Jesus prophesied, and the false teachers and the false pastors, so to speak. That evidence could be seen if you go back, and it's not that long ago. Go back just a little over 100 years ago, which is in the history of the world. It's not that long ago at all, is it? Go back just a little over 100 years ago in the 19th century. There was a fellow by the name of Joseph Smith. And Joseph Smith founded a religious movement that was destined to become one of the world's largest cults. In fact, is the largest cult in the United States today. And that's the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, or better known as the Mormons. Today, the Mormon Church worldwide has over 16 million members and adherents. In the United States, the Mormon Church has over 6.7 million members here in the United States. They have 6.6 million members in Central and South America. Now, compare that 6.7 million here in the United States. Compare that to the largest church denominations, Protestant denominations in the United States. The number one is the Southern Baptist, 16.2 million. Number two is the United Methodist Church at 7.8 million. And if you included this cult among the list of denominations, the Mormon Church would be the third largest denomination in America, behind only the Southern Baptist and United Methodist Church. That would be number three at 6.7 million. The Church of God in Christ would be behind them at number four. The Church of God in Christ is largely a African-American fellowship, and it is the largest Pentecostal fellowship in the United States at 5.5 million. Then you've got the National Baptist Convention, the Evangelical Lutheran Church, the National Baptist Convention of America. Then you've got the Assemblies of God at number seven at 2.9 million. Presbyterian Church, 2.8 million. African Methodist Episcopal Church, 2.5 million. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, 2.3 million. The Episcopal Church, 2 million. And the Churches of Christ, 1.6 million. Those are the major denominations in America, but the Mormon Church would be number three in size. So the Mormons are what we're defining tonight as a cult. And a lot of folks will say, what are their teachings? Why do you think they're a cult? Well, let's go through that tonight. We can begin with just the structure of the church. The Mormon church is run like a giant corporation. It has huge, massive annual income because of its many holdings and its investments. And they have significant investments. In the Mormon church, the members are required, now listen to that word, required to give their tithe. Folks are visited in person by leaders and elders in the church if they don't think that a certain member or members in the church are giving their tithe regularly. They'll get a visit from the leadership. They'll be confronted about it. If they don't pay their tithes, according to the church law, under the Mormon guidelines, then they cannot enter the temple. Now, the temple is a very special place. It's not where they have their regular Sunday morning worship. The Sunday morning worship is in another part of their structure, but it's not called the temple. Only certain individuals can go into the temple. Sacred rites are done in the temple, for example, for marriage and for other baptism of the dead and things like that. So we'll look at that in just a minute. So the Mormon church, as we know, the Mormon church, they really emphasize very high moral standards, don't they? They emphasize the family unit. That's good. High moral standards, that's good. They avoid indulgences like alcohol and coke and tea and coffee and tobacco. They exalt education. They built a fine university, Brigham Young University. They have a very strong literature campaign. They have a strong mission outreach. But we also know that the history of the church, that the Mormon church has not always enjoyed what I would call good public relations. And they do everything they can to try to cover up that history and to diminish it. Looking back for just a moment at the founder. The founder of the Mormon church, again, was a fellow by the name of Joseph Smith Jr. He was born in 1805 in Sharon, Vermont. Later, his family moved to New York. His father, Joseph Smith Sr., spent a great deal of his time digging for buried treasure. Yes, digging for buried treasure. He was especially looking for Captain Kidd's treasure. And Joseph Smith's father actually got into trouble trying to mint his own money and use it as to buy things with. So his son, Joseph Smith Jr., the founder of the Mormon Church, he accompanied his father on a lot of these digging expeditions, looking for buried treasure. And the use of divining rods and the use of magic rocks and magic peak stones. They could peek and give you an idea of where the treasure's going to be. And Joseph Smith learned at the feet of his father, and he did a lot of the same things. In fact, he got in trouble as a young man selling peak stones, trying to get people to buy these rocks that'll help them find where buried treasure was. In fact, the young Joseph Smith, the founder of the Mormon Church, he had a terrible reputation in the community where he grew up in Palmyra, New York. And in fact, he had a terrible reputation in multiple states. In Missouri, in Ohio, in Illinois, and in New York. In every one of those states, he was arrested for some crime. He was arrested for bank fraud. He was arrested for selling magic stones to find treasures. He was arrested for conspiracy to assassinate and murder the Missouri governor, Governor Boggs. He was arrested for threatening to kill a judge and inciting a riot. And these arrests are just a little sliver of all the times he was in trouble with the law, and every one of these are documented by court records. But the Mormon Church doesn't want you to know that. They don't want to talk about that because he is a prophet and he's held up like a saint. In 1820... when Joseph Smith was just 15 years old, he claimed that he received a vision in which God and Jesus appeared to him to tell him that all the churches in the world were an abomination to God. And this young 15-year-old boy was being charged as a prophet to restore the true gospel. And he claims that God and Jesus appeared to him and told him that was going to be his role. By the way, that occurred in 1820. It just so happens that history tells us that in 1820, the churches in America were going through one of the greatest revival periods in the history of America. It was called the Second Great Awakening. And revival was happening everywhere all across America. Smith claims that in 1823, just a few years later, an angel by the name of Moroni appeared to him and told him about a number of golden plates that he was going to later uncover. They were like buried treasure that he was always hunting, you understand. And that not only was he going to find these golden plates, but Moroni told him that he was going to be able to translate these plates. By the way, in another account where Joseph Smith is telling of this event, he claimed that the angel's name was Nephi, not Moroni. Well, this error is like many other errors, factual errors, in the writings that were later corrected in later editions of the work within the Mormon Church. Yeah, well, that's not what he meant. Well, the record is there of what he said, of course. Smith said he finally uncovered the golden plates that the angel Moroni had told him about. He uncovered those golden plates in 1827 in the hill Camara near Palmyra, New York. On this hill called Camara, he found the golden plates. He said that the golden plates were written with Reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics. And Smith was the only one that can translate what was written on those golden plates in Egyptian hieroglyphics. He's the only one because the angel Moroni gave him a pair of special glasses. And the glasses were called the Urim and the Thummim. And so with the Urim and the Thummim, the magic glasses, he could read the golden plates and understand the Egyptian hieroglyphics and translate all of it. So from 1827... to 1829, he translated the golden plates. And in 1830, the result of this massive translation with the Urim and the Thummim was the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon. By the way, in 1829, he claimed that he received the Aaronic priesthood, the priesthood of Aaron that's in the Old Testament. He received the Aaronic priesthood from a vision in a visitation by John the Baptist. And that John the Baptist anointed him as a priesthood in the line of Aaron, as a new day priesthood, so to speak. And this happened, and so as a result of that, he moved to another place called Fayette, New York. And in Fayette, New York is where he first founded the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Of course, eventually they run him out of there, you understand, but that's where they started. The Book of Mormon, just take a minute and think about this. The Book of Mormon was supposedly written by several people from about 600 B.C., which is about the time of Jeremiah in the Old Testament, okay? The time of Babylonian captivity. That from about 600 B.C. to 428 A.D. or to about the 4th century plus, that the Book of Mormon was written by all these different folks from 600 B.C. to 428 A.D. And in the book, it tells of the migration of people from the Tower of Babel to Central America. Yes, they traveled across the Pacific to Central America, and they were known as Jaredites. Now, I don't know how they got over the ocean, but they came when they were here, and they were Jaredites. Later, a group of Jews migrated from Israel and from Babylon to Central America because they were fleeing Babylonian captivity. And these Jews came to Central America, and they were two opposing divisions of Jews, the Nephites and the Lamanites. The Lamanites and the Nephites. But see, the Lamanites, according to the Book of Mormon and Joseph Prince, the Lamanites, they were cursed with dark skin because of their sins. And the Mormon church, by the way, always taught that Negroes had dark skin because they were sinful, because of iniquity, and because they came in the line of Cain, because they were descendants of Cain. It was only until the last few years that the Mormon church would even allow a black man to enter the Mormon priesthood. They didn't even allow him coming into their churches for years. In fact, they claim in the Book of Mormon, he writes, Joseph Smith writes in the Book of Mormon, that after his resurrection, Jesus came to Central America and ministered to all these groups that had settled there, according to the Book of Mormon. He also teaches that, remember I told you there's two groups there, the Nephites and the Lamanites, and that they had a great battle. In this great battle, the Lamanites and the Nephites were fighting, and the Nephites lost, okay? But there was a fellow there that was like the divine compiler of the book, and his name was Mormon. And when the Nephites lost, and apparently he was part of the Nephites, when the Nephites lost, then Mormon and his son was named Moroni, which later became the angel, you understand, they took those golden plates containing the Book of Mormon, and they buried them. They buried them to be uncovered by Joseph Smith 1,400 years later in the hills of the state of New York. Now, I'm not sure how they got there, but that's maybe the angel took them up there. Let's just examine a moment problems with this book. Problems with the Book of Mormon. Number one, there are absolutely no eyewitnesses to the golden plates. Now, there were some family members that were claiming they saw it. Later, one of those that claimed they saw it later admitted that he only saw them through the eye of faith. Okay. Number two, though the Book of Mormon was allegedly buried in A.D. 428, about 25,000 words in the Book of Mormon are verbatim from the 1611 King James Version of the Bible. So how is it that 1,200 years later, the words that were written verbatim in the King James Bible are allegedly had been written in 428 and earlier in these golden plates in the Book of Mormon? I tell you why it's there. Because Joseph Smith plagiarized thousands and thousands and thousands of verses and chapters and words from the King James Bible and assimilated it into what he called the divinely inspired Book of Mormon. It's all just copied. Not the entire book, but all of those verses were simply copied from the King James Bible. Otherwise, how in the world could the writings 1,200 years later be exactly what was claimed in the Mormon book? By the way, there is no such thing, there never has been any such thing as Reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics. It's totally made up. The Book of Mormon is full of historical and factual errors. For example, in the Book of Mormon, they claim that the American Indians were descendants of Jews. The American Indians were descendants of Jews. And yet, tests reveal that the Indians that lived in Central America, science will tell you that all of the research would show that they come from the race that is normally referred to as Mongoloid. Okay? Not Semites from Jews, not what Jews would be. So it's totally disproved by science. By the way, there is no archaeological evidence of any kind. I mean, of all the research and diggings by archaeology, there is no evidence of any kind that shows there was ever a massive civilization in Central America described in the Book of Mormon at the time they claim it was there. It doesn't exist. There's no history to prove it whatsoever. Now, archaeology consistently approves the Bible, doesn't it? Diggings and things amazingly approve the Bible over and over and over. There have been more than 2,000 corrections to the Book of Mormon, 2,000 corrections to its original edition that was written in 1830. And finally, regarding the Book of Mormon, most researchers on the subject agree that the book is actually Smith's expansion of a romance novel called Manuscript Found, written by a retired minister named Solomon Spaulding. So much of what is in the Book of Mormon that he translated from the golden plates, that he read with the magic glasses, much of it is just fraudulent writings of a man that was constantly defrauding everyone around him in his history. His name was Joseph Smith. And it was just another one of his frauds, because he was a fraud. And yet, the Mormon attitude toward the Bible, the Mormon attitude of the reason we needed another book, is because the Bible is not reliable, if you can believe that. And that the Bible is full of errors. Isn't that incredible? Yet, it's so full of errors, and yet thousands of verses from the 1611 King James Version of the Bible were adopted and copied verbatim and put into the Book of Mormon without any changes at all. Well, this fellow Joseph Smith continued his story. He led the Mormons. He led them eventually to Ohio, and they got in trouble in Ohio. They went to Missouri, and they went to Illinois. Finally, in Illinois, they built a city called Navo. And Smith instructed everyone to begin the practice of polygamy, having multiple wives. He had 25 wives. 25 wives. It's amazing, isn't it? Smith and his brother, Sherry enjoyed that part. Smith and his brother, they got in trouble. They got in trouble there in Missouri because they tried to destroy a local newspaper that had been critical of Mormonism and the practice of polygamy. And so because they were warning and threatening the newspaper and the owner of the newspaper, he and his brother were thrown in jail. And later, a mob stormed the jail and killed Joseph Smith and his brother, forever making them a martyr in the Mormon church. So after the death of Joseph Smith, another fellow took over. He was a very authoritarian man, a man that allegedly possessed great leadership skills. His name was Brigham Young. You heard of the Brigham Young University? No, the Mormon church looks at him as another prophet. He took over and he led the group out of Missouri because they were in trouble there. And everybody got taught that it was illegal. Polygamy was being fought left and right. You know the story there. So he took them by wagon train. He took them west. He took him to the Salt Lake Valley in Utah in 1847. He also, by the way, he also encouraged the practice of polygamy. He had 25 wives. Excuse me, I stand corrected. Joseph Smith only had 19 wives. I want to get that correct. But Brigham Young had 25 wives, and I think one of them, I don't know which one it was, one of them had 64 children. 64 children. What kind of father can you be to 64 children? What kind of husband can you be to 25 wives? What kind of women would put up with that? The Mormons, by the way, the Mormons only gave up the practice of polygamy after Utah, which had been not part of the United States, once it became U.S. territory, and Brigham Young was appointed by the President of the United States to be the governor of that territory, but he was still doing things totally contrary to U.S. laws, and he was looked at as a theocracy, because he was just doing his own thing there. And the government was threatening to come and send troops to Utah because of the polygamy issue and because of his theocracy. They were threatening to send troops to come to Utah, and they were going to strip all the Mormons of their ownership of all land there. And the threat of that created quite a turmoil. And so they eventually gave up polygamy so that they could keep their land. But along that time frame, the Mormons had great fear that the U.S. government had en masse a large army that literally was going toward Salt Lake area to Utah. And as they were approaching the Utah area, the fear was so great, according to a lot of historical reports, that the anger was so high that they began to take revenge against travelers that were passing through Utah to go to California. And this event happened about the same time in the 1850s with a group of travelers going from Arkansas to California. And as they traveled, word got out among the Mormons that one of the Mormon missionaries had been murdered back in the state of Arkansas. And the flames of hatred were fanned up, so they began to think that maybe these travelers on this wagon train from Arkansas could have been the result, the people behind killing this missionary. There was no evidence of that, but that's what hatred and animosity does. And it's believed that Brigham Young wanted to create a sense that only he and his army, he had an army, Mormon army, only he and his army could control the Indians that were always marauding and attacking people passing by wagon train. So what he did is that he gave an order to his adopted son, a fellow by the name of John Lee, who was heading up all these marauders and these army Mormon folks. And he gave them the order to go down and get some Indians to go with them and make it look like Indians were attacking the wagon train and kill them all. Well, after 5 days of this siege, the son-in-law, the head of this, named John Lee, he goes to the wagon train people and he says, "I've got an offer of peace for you. We'll get all these Indians to stop trying to kill you if you'll give us your arms, lay down your arms, and we'll escort you through here peaceably and you'll be okay." And they agreed to it. And then they martyred and slaughtered every one of them except the children aged 7 and under. They slaughtered 120 innocent Americans in that wagon train by the order of Brigham Young. They refound a diary of John Lee, his adopted son, and in the diary he attests and affirms that they acted under the orders of Brigham Young. The Mormon Church does everything they can to hide it, to deny it, to say it wasn't him, but the record, I will tell you, is irrefutable. That's what took place. Brigham Young, the man that they have such great esteem for. Joseph Smith, the man they have such great esteem for. How sad and pathetic is that? How terrible is that? It's just terrible. The Mormon teaching. Break it down here for just a minute. Let's look at it. First of all, they believe that Christ's atonement on Calvary was only for past sins. That it's incumbent upon all of us to earn our salvation today by good works. It's a works-based religion. They believe that Jesus, and teach that Jesus, was the spirit brother of Lucifer. That Jesus originally was made in flesh and blood, but that later he was elevated to deity, and he became one of many little gods. It's what they teach about Jesus. They believe that salvation is a process. That salvation is a process of becoming another little god. And that when you obtain godhood, and they believe you can, that you'll be able to create and populate worlds of your own. I am not making this stuff up. This is what the church embraces and what they believe. They deny the doctrine of original sin. They do not believe that there is any imputed sin nature from Adam. They substituted celestial marriage for polygamy. When I say celestial marriage, that means that they had these special marriages that are sealed in the secret Mormon temple. And once they're sealed in the secret Mormon temple, they endure for eternity. Totally contrary to what the Word of God says, isn't it? By the way, a man, under their doctrine and teaching, a man can seal up for himself several wives for future life by special ceremony in the Mormon temple. Honey, I know I've got two or three, but I'm going to have a few more because I just got back from the temple, and in the hereafter, I'm going to have seven or eight wives. They believe that. They have a widespread practice of baptism for the dead in the secret temple. If your grandpa was a sinner, if he was a terrible man, it's okay. Because we're going to baptize him by proxy in the secret temple, and he'll be able to go to heaven because we believe in the baptism of the dead. They minimize hell. They minimize hell as a place of punishment. In fact, they say that all men, hear this, all men, everyone, will go to one of three heavens. And the heaven you go to is just based on how good you were or how good you weren't. But nobody's going to hell. Everybody's going to one of three heavens. And finally, if we look at this cult, this deceptive lie that deceives millions and millions of people. When you look at the history, when you look at the facts, you go, how in the world could anyone believe this is of God? The Mormons present their doctrines in a very subtle way to preserve the appearance of Christian faith, to preserve the appearance of morality and goodness, to make it look like it's such a good group, and they believe in families and morality, and they weave in behind all of that, all the deceptive nonsense that I've just talked about here tonight. It is a cult. It has always been a cult. Make no mistake about it. It's a cult, and I will tell you, it is a cult that has exploded in growth over the last 50 years. It's amazing how this cult has expanded. What do we do as believers? We must discern and be able to speak the truth of what this church represents, the Mormon church. We do it in love. We don't do it in meanness. We speak the truth with an authority because we know what the Word of God says. We understand the error of their teachings. The ideal that you're going to earn your way to heaven, you're diminishing the work of Christ on the cross. You're diminishing the work of His shed blood. That somehow that's not enough. We got to add to it. And that's the recipe for almost every cult. We got to add something to it. It wasn't enough what Jesus did. And this is no different when you look at the Mormon church. We have to be full of prayer. We have to pray for those around us to not be deceived by this kind of stuff. And they're good at it. And what's so sad is the folks in the church, whether it's the young men riding the bicycles that come knocking on your door, doesn't matter. They are sincere in their belief. They're sincerely wrong. But what a sad evidence of the deception in the world in the last days. And we see it right before our eyes in this community we live in and in the nation we live in and in the world. What a sad thing it is. We're going to continue this next week, but we're going to take a look at Jehovah's Witness, Christian Science, Unity School of Christianity, witchcraft, astrology, tarot, transcendental meditation, and yoga. Yes, I did include yoga in that. Somebody will be mad at me about that. I'm sorry. We're not going to look at these different groups in the detail we did tonight, but we're going to have a quick review of each one of them and identifying precisely why they're cults and why it's wrong for us as Christians to be involved with them. Then later we'll examine the modern false teachers and preachers of the babblers of baloney and bullhorn on the radio and television. I'm going to tell you, there's a few out there. We're not just going to criticize them, because that's not our job. That's up to God to discern them. But it's our job to make sure we have an understanding between truth and deceit, between what is the Word of God and what is the deception and the lies that people present. I'm going to present that information to you, and I believe it'll help you have a better understanding what's happening with modern times with false teachers out there. There's some false teachers out there that are just so disappointing. So we just, let's pray and let's just ask for God's help. Father, I just stop here tonight, and I ask you to help us to have that gift of discernment and spiritual understanding that can only come by your Holy Spirit. God, help us to reach out to those that are lost and deceived. Those that are deceived by these false teachings and false doctrines. The false word. God, help us to reach out by your Holy Spirit to show them and to teach them the true love of Jesus Christ. The grace and mercy, the forgiveness that flows from heaven because of his death on Calvary. God, that born again experience that all of us can have and be in that right relationship with you, our Heavenly Father, through your Son, Jesus. Father, give us wisdom. Help us reach out in love to those that are lost. Break through the blindness in their eyes, in their spirit. Lord, help us show them this eternal truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.